Australia Post, customer relations. Yes, I'm just ringing up to find out an answer to a funny question. It might be an unusual question, but I'm going to be giving a talk soon and I'd like to know the answer. Yes, sir, what can we do to answer your question? The question is, what is the longest time that it's taken Australia Post to deliver a letter? Is there a record for that sort of thing? And I heard the phone muffle, muffle, muffle. There's a bloke here who wants to know the record time that it's taken us to deliver a letter. And a voice came from the background, tell him about the letter from Canberra. Yeah. There was muffle, 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 muffle. And she came back on, putting you through to archives now. And I said, no, no, I want to know about the letter from Canberra. It was too late, I was gone, and I was in the queue for Archives Australia Post. So I rung up again. Australia Post customer relations. This time it was a man on the end of the phone. And I said, look, I've just rung up. I want to know the longest time it's taken Australia Post to deliver a letter. Someone said, tell him about the letter from Canberra. And he said, yes, that was me. I said, well, could you tell me about the letter from Canberra? He said, yes, it was just in the staff magazine. Someone, a couple, were getting engaged in Canberra and they sent out invitations to their engagement party. One invitation came to a family in Sydney, except it got stuck in the bottom of a mailbag. By the time it was finally found and delivered, the couple had been engaged, had been married, had three children, and were now divorced. Now, you can imagine if you were on the receiving end of a letter like that, inviting you to the engagement party of people who'd been married, three kids, and now divorced, it'd take a bit of work to figure out what had actually happened. Now, when you sit down here and you've got in front of you open Luke chapter 10, you've got in front of you a piece of writing that was written under the influence of God's Spirit some 1900 years ago. That's a long time. That's a record time. You're introduced here to strange concepts that are not normally talked about in our society. Eternal life. You're introduced to strange people. You're introduced to an expert in the law. What is he, a barrister or something? He's a scribe. He's a scholar. You're introduced to a priest. You're introduced to a Levite. You're introduced to a Samaritan. I put it to you that if you're going to make these sort of concepts live in your camping program and in your communication to anyone, you're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to work hard, firstly, that you might understand what's going on here appropriately. But I put it to you that if any of the kids come along from any sort of church background to your camping program and you said to them, what do you think is the best known parable, the best known story of Jesus, they'd probably go to this one, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I guarantee you, I'll put every cent I've got on this one, that if you say to a boys' camp, hey, we're going to have a concert tomorrow night, and we want you to play out one of the parables of Jesus, they'll all go for the parable of the Good Samaritan, because it gives them the opportunity to put the knee into somebody and to belt them up. Yeah, we love a rumble. And invariably, I know at my own church, boys' brigade anniversaries, Sunday school anniversaries, there's always some class somewhere that puts on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you get the parents of these kids, and many of them don't come to church at any other time. And they come along, and they see the parable of the Good Samaritan. These boys come out and rumble another boy, and along comes a man with a boy covered in a sheet to make him look like a donkey, puts him on the donkey and takes him off. And what is the message? The message is, be good, like the Samaritan. And that's what the church has got to say. And so we go out in our training program on mission and knock on doors. And we say, we meet Australians and they say, yes, we're being good. And we say, but it's not good enough to be good. You can't be good enough for God. But wait on, we go to church at Christmas time and we see the pageant at the Sunday school anniversary and the church is saying, be good, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so the church is speaking with two tongues. When it comes knocking on the door, you're saying you can't be good enough to win eternal life. You go to the boys' brigade anniversary, the Sunday school anniversary, the camping program, and the pageant is saying, be good. That's all God expects of you. Well, the great problem, of course, when we come to any of the stories of Jesus, is that very often we don't understand them because we do not put them in their context. Just have a look at this one in verse 25. We're going to have to work hard at this one this morning because I think it's a difficult parable. There are no easy parables. Notice, an expert in the law. This man is a religious scholar. And he comes, Luke tells us, with a question. And the question is to test Jesus. Now, I heard someone recently say, you only become a fool when you stop asking questions. But it is interesting, if you hear the questions which we hear in the media, they are generally asked for any motivation apart from getting information. I think the question that stands out in my memory most from watching television and listening to the radio is the question of Richard Carlton to Bob Hawke. You remember the time when Bob Hawke had just become leader of the opposition by deposing Bill Hayden. And Bob Hawke came late night onto ABC television and sat down, and Richard Carlton asked him the first question. "Well, Mr. Hawke, what does it feel like to have blood all over your hands?" Bob Hawke went off like Mount Vesuvius. See, Richard Carlton wasn't interested in what he had to say. All he wanted to do was rev him up and see him go. And he went. See, people can ask questions. They can ask questions to destroy you. They can ask questions which are a terrible threat to you. They can ask questions to expose you. Luke tells us that when this man came, notice he tells us the motivation. This man's motivation is to test Jesus out. Now, one of the great things about this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" is that the question is repeated by another man later on in Luke's gospel, the rich young shire councillor, the rich young alderman. He comes to Jesus and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what is his motivation? His motivation is to hear back from Jesus what he wants to hear. He wants to hear from Jesus, "Oh good, you fulfill the law, you're right, mate. Go your way, you've got eternal life." He wants to justify himself. But this man here wants to test Jesus. Now what do the politicians say these days? "You never ask a question unless you know the answer." Now these men come to Jesus both with the same question, to ask the question from different motivations, and I tell you what, they get into great difficulties because they could never anticipate the answer which the Lord Jesus was going to give. Well, let's go to the text. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says in verse 26, notice, "Well, you're the expert in the law. You're the scholar. What do you say?" And the man says, well, I'll summarise the law like this. "Love God and love your neighbour as yourself." And Jesus says in verse 28, "Correct. Go and do that and you will live." Now, you'd feel like a bit of a dope, wouldn't you? I'm going, as the expert in the law, I'm going to test this man out. I say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "But you're the expert in the law, you tell me." "Oh, well, love God and love your neighbour yourself. That's right, go and do it and you'll live." Huh. Well, I knew all along. I didn't get anything out of him. I told him what I thought and he simply gave me the heart council tick of approval. That was it. Now, notice verse 29, that Luke goes on. But now his motivation changes. Now he wants to justify himself. And so he says to Jesus, "But who is my neighbour? You see, I can love God, yes, but the neighbour, that might be open to question. I can love my neighbour if what the rabbis say is true." And we know that the rabbis around that time and the first century were teaching that your neighbour is your mother, father, brother, sister, first cousin, second cousin, people in the family with you, they're your neighbour. Those who share the same bloodlines as you, those who share the same race as you, your fellow Jews, some rabbis said, who are more liberal, that is your neighbour. And so this man comes knowing that he, yes, well, he can love God, but it depends on the identity of neighbour. And who is my neighbour? And notice Luke tells us that he asks this question in order to justify himself by limiting the identity of neighbour. You see, if my salvation depends, my eternal life depends, my being with God depends on my loving him, well, I can love him. And it depends on my loving you, one of you, well, I can probably give that a go. But even that might be hard. But if it depends on me loving more than one and blowing wide the definition of neighbour, then I certainly will, have a problem. Now notice, that is the context. And it is that context that we don't get at our concerts. We don't get at our anniversary services. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love God and love your neighbour. Well, who is my neighbour in order to justify himself? And Jesus responds, notice in verse 30, with the parable itself. A man, he is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was an infamous road for robbers. We don't know anything about this man. Was he going for a religious purpose down to Jericho? Was he going for a business purpose? What was his family status? Was he married? Did he have children? We don't know. All we know was that he was a man, and from the intent of the story that he was a Jewish man, and he was going from Jerusalem, and he was going down to Jericho. Well, inevitably, he fell into the hands of robbers, and they saw him as a good spot. They came, they stripped him naked, they beat him, and they took all that he had. And they left him, Jesus says, half dead. Well, there he is, lying in his own blood. He is a pitiable sight. And you know who came down? A priest came down. You know, one of those at the temple, in the right vestments, doing religious things, supervising the temple sacrifices. You know, one of those people. He came down, and he saw the man lying in his own blood. But maybe he thought, hey, he's only a decoy. They're waiting in the bushes over there, and if I stop, then I'll be endangering myself, and I owe it to God to be a good steward of my own body, and so he passed by on the other side. Maybe that's the way he thought. He could justify himself, no doubt, as we can. He went by. You know who comes next? Look, here he comes. A Levite. A Levite. Well, they were very practically minded people. They were the assistants to the priest. The priest was going to offer a sacrifice. It was the Levite's job to chop the sacrifice up, to clean the altar off, to take away the fat and the blood and all of that sort of thing. It was the Levite's job to be practically minded. He comes down. We don't know why he's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho either, but maybe it's his day off. Who knows? He's got a right to his own time, surely, and he doesn't want to get involved in this man's problem. So he goes by on the other side. Now, my friends, you'll never understand this story unless you are listening with scribal ears. Unless you are listening with the ears of the expert in the law. If you're listening as a 20th century Australian, this parable's going to go way over your head. So please go back into the first century society. The scribes had no time for the priests and all their religious exercises. The scribes were scholars. They were proud. They had the knowledge. They were the ones who set up the colleges and trained the people, but they really didn't get down to the level of the priest. And the Levites, no, they were practically oriented people. They were not rating high on the academic scale, and it was fairly typical of the priest. Yes, he wouldn't care for this man. Fairly typical for the Levite. Yes, he'd go by on the other side, but Jesus says, here comes another one. Who is it? Well, who is it? No doubt who it is, the scribe thinks. But wait on. Here is a man lying in the gutter. He's beaten and bruised. And you know who comes down the street? Look. Yes, you recognise him, surely. He's got his robes on, his vestments. Purple vestments. He's an archbishop. He's the Archbishop of Melbourne, the Primate of Australia. He's number one in the Anglican hierarchy. And you sit there and you think, well, what is he going to do? If you're an Anglican, you know what you hope he'll do, but he doesn't. He walks by on the other side. Do you know who comes next? Here comes a religious person. It's the moderator general of the Uniting Church. Comes down and she goes by on the other side. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I'm not an Anglican and I'm not uniting. Do you know who comes next? Of course I know who comes next. The old president of the BAPOs is going to be here. No, it's going to be the moderator of the Presbyterians. No, it's going to be the head elder of the Brethren Assemblies. Who comes next? Look, watch. It's the imam of the local mosque. What? One of them? A Muslim. Yeah, a Muslim comes down. You see, give yourself the ears of the scribe. You know who comes down? A priest, typical. A Levite, typical. You know who comes next? The scribe, What? Yeah, there he is, look at him. Verse 33, a Samaritan. Samaritan. The Samaritans, friends, forgive the language, but Samaritans were mongrels. That's what they were. They were mixed blood. They were part of the 10 tribes of Israel who were taken off into captivity in Assyria, and those who survived that intermarried with Assyrian partners and the mixture of the Assyrian blood and the Israelite blood gave you Samaritan blood. It was compromised blood. They were only just a little bit better than non-Jews, that is Gentiles, but there was mutual hatred, the Jew hatred between the two. And the Samaritan comes down, and look at what he does, verse 34. He went to great lengths. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn to take care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense. And in verse 36, notice what Jesus says. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Now notice, look back at verse 29, and you'll see how Jesus has turned the question around. The man's question, the scribe's question is, who is my neighbour? And Jesus says, who was the neighbour? That is, you be like a neighbour. You be a neighbour like the Samaritan, who is a neighbour without regard to race, without regard to colour, without regard to creed. You be a neighbour like that. Which of these three was a neighbour to the man in need? And notice what the scribe says, verse 37. It was the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't even let the name pass his lips. He couldn't even say Samaritan. So here is this expert in the law who is wanting to narrow down the demands of law. And Jesus shows him that the law is comprehensive in its demand. How can I have eternal life? Love God and love your neighbour as yourself. And who is your neighbour? You be a neighbour to everyone. That is the law's requirement. And therefore, of course, if we're going to be honest, the law condemns us. It is impossibly demanding. And the Lord and the Apostle Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 3. The law speaks against us and it stops every excuse. My performance is never up to scratch because I meet one neighbour and I have to help that neighbour, and then I meet another neighbour and I have to help that neighbour, and then I meet another neighbour, and I keep on meeting neighbours, and there is no end to meeting neighbours. And each of those demand from me. And it gets too exhausting. And don't be surprised when I let you down, because we all let down, and yet the law's standard remains. Who is a neighbour to the man in need? It was the Samaritan. Now flip over, if you would, and let's see if the Lord Jesus is consistent. Go to Luke 18, because that's where you find the second question being asked. Now, what sort of an evangelist is this man? Jesus, our Lord. Luke 18:18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Verse 20, what does Jesus do? He does exactly what he does with a scribe. He takes the rich young shire counsellor to the law. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother." Oh yes, verse 21. Isn't that an amazing verse? "Oh yes, I know all these. I've kept since I was a boy. I've kept myself pure." If you were looking at this young man, you would say, what a fine young man. If your daughter brought him home, you'd think, oh great. Thank you, Lord. You've sent a man of this quality, of this calibre, home. Yes, he had eternal life. He knew it. He was only asking Jesus so that Jesus could confirm for him that he had eternal life. And true to form, Jesus said, well, you know the law. Oh, the law, I've done it all since I was a boy. And Jesus goes on. And it's as though he says in verse 22, just take the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Go and take all your wealth and give it away from the poor, to the poor. Just give it away and you'll have treasure in heaven. The Lord Jesus only put his finger on one commandment, and he put his finger on this man's life. And the man realised that he had great wealth and he couldn't part with it because it was in the place where God should be. And he went away sorrowful. He came thinking he had the law under control. Jesus, by taking just one commandment, showed him that no one has the law under control. The law condemns. It stops the mouth of every excuse. You see, if you want to earn salvation, the law is impossibly demanding. What about this scribe? Can you imagine? Let's go back into the first century again. I love to sit and think about this man. So he goes home. He's a married man. Where have you been today? She says. Oh, I've been out. I thought I'd go and test that new young rabbi, Jesus. You thought you'd test him, did you? Yeah, I thought, well, if I could test him and expose him for what I know he is, I thought I knew what he was, then I'd go up in scribal school. Oh, well, how did you go? I don't think I did so well. Well, what did you say? I asked him a question, how I could have eternal life. I thought that was a really good question, because if he took me to law, I'd say he's got nothing different to say than the rest of us are saying. And if he didn't take me to law, well, I'd say he's a heretic and I'd have him then. And if he started talking about himself as the means of getting to eternal life, I could have him charged before the Romans for inciting rebellion, that there's another king apart from Caesar. Oh, well, good. You seem to have a good question. How'd you go? Not so well. Why not? Because he took me to law. He said, well, what do you think? And I told him, love God, love your neighbour. You know what the creed says. I told him that. Well, what happened? Well, then, you know what the rabbi teaches is about the neighbour. I thought that there was some question about who my neighbour was, and so I asked him about, well, who is my neighbour? Yeah, well, come on, what did he say? Well, he told me a story about one of those mongrel type people who intermarried with the Assyrians. You know, one of the Samaritans, you mean? Yeah, that's right, one of those mongrel type people who intermarried with the Assyrians. Well, what did he say? That he found a Jew lying in his own blood and he ministered to him. Yeah. And then Jesus said to me, you go and be a neighbour like that. What do you mean that everyone is our neighbour and we've got to be neighbourly to all? Yeah. I think that's what it was all about. Well, you got your work cut out for you, haven't you? I suppose I have. Well, listen, how can you have eternal life? Well, I don't know. But I can tell you how I can't have it. There's no way to eternal life through loving God and loving your neighbour, because I can't do it in the way the law requires. Yeah, what do we say at our Sunday school anniversaries? We say entirely the opposite. Be good. As long as you're good. That's all God can ask from anyone. Let's put it in the context then. How can I have eternal life? You see, the parable itself was a judgment on this man that he didn't come back. Didn't you go back and say, hey, listen, you've told me how I can't have it. How can I have it? Jesus has just told his own disciples how they can have it. Look at verse 22. It's the context. It's all in the context for Luke. Jesus says this, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Would you notice those last two lines? No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see, eternal life is God's gift to give. It doesn't come by discovery. It comes by revelation. It doesn't come by earning. It is God's gift to give. It doesn't come by giving. It comes by receiving. It doesn't come by doing. It comes by recognising that which has been done. And so after the rich young alderman walks away and the disciples say, well, Lord, if this man can't be saved, who can be saved? Jesus says, with God, anything is possible. What is impossible for man is possible with God, because eternal life is God's gift to give. Well, what do you say then? It's not important to be good? Law? Isn't the law important for Christians? Look, the law was given by God to show his people how they were to live so as to honour him. Do you notice the order in the book of Exodus where God brings his people and redeems them out of Egypt? He saves them. Then he gives them the law to show them how they might live so as to please and honour him. Did the law save them? No. God saved them by parting the waters and bringing them through. That was the act of salvation. That's just like I say to my adolescent son. Now I say, son, here are the family rules. Now, Ben knows that he's part of our family because he was brought into our family through birth. When I give him the family rules and curfews and that sort of thing, it's not me saying, well, Ben, you'll be tossed out of the family unless you keep those rules. Those rules are there to respect his mother and I. They're there to respect the family. They're not a condition. They're not the basis of his being in the family at all. Because he is in the family by birth and he's a part of us. These are simply the rules that are good for him and show him how he can show his being part of our family by honouring the family itself. So what place do you think the law has? Where is our exodus? At the cross you were redeemed. The basis of your relationship with God is through the work of Jesus. And now Jesus gives you the law and he says, you want to honour me? There it is. But the law is not ever meant to be the foundation of our relationship. It is the fruit of our relationship. I don't win God's favour by doing anything. God has done it because of Jesus. Now, my friend, this is very humbling for us because we think it's only right, don't we, that we should make some contribution. But God is the giver of eternal life. And God is a most generous giver. In Matthew's Gospel, the equivalent passage to this one in Luke chapter 10 is where Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he follows this and says this, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is there anything mingy about God? He does not grudge to give us the gift of eternal life. It is his gift to give, and he yearns to give, and he loves to give. And he loves to see his people receive as well. Eternal life is God's gift to give, and he is a generous giver. We can't keep the law perfectly. We can't love our neighbour perfectly, and so we can't love God perfectly. But God provides the way through Jesus. And it is his gift to give because of all that Jesus has done. That's what the whole letter of the book of Romans is all about. If I was to say to you, look around at all the religions in the world today. In our age, I keep meeting people in shopping centres as we're doing witnessing to them. And they say, oh, you're a Christian? That's good. I'm a Muslim. I'm a Hindu. I'm a Buddhist. I'm a New Ager. I'm glad you've got your thing. I've got mine. They're all the same, aren't they? All religions are the same. No, they're not. All religions are the same, but biblical Christianity is distinctly different. And the two letters which make a difference, out of all the letters of the alphabet, and there are 26 letters of the alphabet, but the two letters which make all the difference are the letters N and E. You see, the difference between biblical Christianity and Islam, Buddhism, whatever, Hinduism, New Ageism, are the letters N, E. And those letters make all the difference. Because all of those other religions tell you what you must do to win God's favour. You've got to do this and you've got to do that and you've got to do something else, and that's how you win God's favour. But the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10 that biblical Christianity is all about what God has done. He's done it. And that is incredible good news, isn't it? It's great that it has been done on our behalf, and it is simply a matter of linking by faith with the one who has won the gift of eternal life for us. You know, that great hymn that we perhaps only sing these days at funerals. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, turn to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Eternal life is not a matter of busyness. It's not a matter of religious do-goodism. It is a matter of mercy and grace. If it were a matter of doing good, isn't God a cruel God for sending his son Jesus to do something that was unnecessary if we could have made it by being good? He sends Jesus because it was absolutely imperative. Would you go to the context again? Notice how Luke now follows a story dominated by men with a story about women. We go to a normal home, a home in which two sisters lived. One, Martha, who opened her home to him. And verse 39, she had a sister called Mary. Notice in verse 39 that Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listen to what the Lord said. But Martha, verse 40, was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Of course, preparations are necessary, but Martha was distracted from the great thing by making those preparations. And she came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister's sitting here listening to you at your feet, leaving all the work for me to do? Will you please tell her to do the right thing? Get up and help me. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, and they're important things in their own place, in their own time, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen what is better. She is sitting at my feet. She is listening to me. She has chosen the one thing that is better, and that will not be taken away from her. How can I have eternal life? It's God's gift to give. Only one thing is needed: to sit at the feet of Jesus, to listen, to learn, to love him. It's not a matter of frenzy. It's not a matter of work. The work has been done. Friends, make sure that you are not lost beneath the shadow of your own camping program, lost between the shadow of your own pulpit, telling others to trust in Jesus and somehow having your own trust inch gradually away from him, inching away to good things. Your trust can be in your baptism. Your trust can be in your credentials as a Christian. Your trust can be in your own trust. But true saving faith focuses on Jesus. One man said this: the only thing which I contribute to my own salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved. And so we have this reminder that it is a faith which follows and trusts and learns and obeys and loves. Are you getting ready for your own death? I'm getting ready for my death. I've organised the service, invited the organist. I've set the music up, I've got the hymns, I've got the speakers, and I've got those who are going to carry my coffin out of the church. It's going to be a great service. Come along. I'm sorry I won't be there. But I've also arranged what I want written on my tombstone. It's going to cost the family a bit because it's the verse of a hymn, but anyway, I figure, well, I want it written there because it's my only last opportunity to say something for the next 100 years or so, as long as that tombstone stands in one piece. And this is what I want to say. The words of that great hymn, look, Father, look on his anointed face, and only look on us as found in him. Look not on our misusings of his grace, our prayers so feeble and our faith so dim. For set between our sins and their reward, we see the cross of Christ, your Son, our Lord. Only one thing is necessary. The Samaritan, busy, doing good things. Martha, distracted. But Mary engaged with Jesus. And she learned of him. Eternal life, it's God's gift to give. It's not by law. The law is impossibly demanding. Don't be distracted by many things. Only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen it. At our college, we train people, amongst other things, to preach. And we train them that when they come to any passage of the Bible, they ask two questions of it. These are the prime questions. One, what is the subject? Two, what is the complement? The first, the subject, is what is the passage about? The answer here from Luke 10:22 to the end of the chapter is that this passage is all about eternal life. Now, the complement. Having said that the subject is eternal life, what is the complement? That is, what is the writer saying about eternal life? So what is the subject? What is he talking about? What is he saying about what he is talking about? They're the two prime questions as we prepare for talks and preaching. What is the subject? Eternal life. What is the Lord Jesus teaching about eternal life? And he is the expert. You follow the text. This is what he's saying. Verse 22, eternal life is God's gift to give. Verse 25 and following, eternal life cannot be earned. Verse 38 and following, there is only one thing is necessary. Sit at the feet of the giver, learn of him, and trust in him, for he is a generous and a gracious giver. And remember that as you sit and listen to him, and you place your faith and trust in him, that your faith will never be alone. True faith, that we are saved through true faith alone, but faith that is true is never alone, because it will surely work out in our love for others as we seek also to bring them to the feet of the Saviour, to the feet of the one who has asked and answered, "What must I do? How can I have eternal life?" Two letters make all the difference. It is not a matter of trying, but trusting. It is not a matter of doing, but trusting in that which has been done.